So what we're going to do is we're going to go through 1 John chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 2, verse 2. So I'm going to read that here real quick, and then we'll jump in and pick it apart. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So, just a little bit of background on 1 John. The author of this letter, it's believed to be John. I'm going to refer to the author as John as we go through it tonight. But there's a couple of reasons why it's believed to be John. It's believed to be John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, the apostle, same one who authored the epistle of John. And then his name, it's not mentioned throughout the letter of 1 John, but there are extra-biblical sources that attribute the writing of the letter to him. And those sources would first be Polycarp, and he was a close associate of John who made reference to this particular epistle at the beginning of the 2nd century in a letter to the Philippians. And then second, a student of Polycarp who quoted it and also attributed it to John. So who's this letter to? It's not addressed to a specific group. As we go through the letter, there's no specific group mentioned. And so we conclude that it is a general encouragement to the body of Christ. It's believed that it could have been a general epistle written to Christians throughout Asia Minor, written by John while he was in Ephesus. And this is the common stance, the common belief in regarding who it's to. And as far as when it was written, it was between 60 and 180, most likely prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And as far as the letter itself goes, we would acknowledge that Jesus, when he came not only to live a life, okay? It wasn't just to exist, it wasn't just to have a life, but it was to give life, okay? It was for a purpose. There was a mission that Jesus was on. And this is something we see stated in the Gospel of John in chapter 10, verse 10. So we're talking about the Gospel of John. And Jesus says in chapter 10, verse 10 of the Gospel of John, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." One of the objectives of the Gospel of John is to produce faith so that we might have life, and we see that stated in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, which says, And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. So he came to give life. He came to give salvation. And our text tonight here in the first epistle of John, it emphasizes the nature of that life. So much like we see in the Gospels that there's that encouragement for a person to be saved, receive Jesus, obtain salvation. But then you have a letter by someone like James, which says, okay, you've received salvation. This is what it looks like. This is much along the lines of what John is doing here in 1 John. He's emphasizing the nature of that life that the Lord gives in greater detail. And it tells us what that life looks like. For instance, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we're told, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So in other words, we know that someone has obtained salvation, not because of the words that are spoken, but because there is fruit that lines up with those words. Okay, but it says that because we love the brethren, this is evidence, he who does not love his brother abides in death or is apart from Christ. So in this short letter, John encourages the reader to live the sort of life that God offers through his Son. So God has given us eternal life. He has breathed life into us spiritually for a purpose, okay? And that is that we would be stirred up to love and good works, that we would bear fruit, okay? And in this short letter, John encourages the reader to live that sort of life that Jesus is given. And John states some additional encouragements and reasons for the letter, which can be seen in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, which we'll see here shortly, where he says that your joy may be full. So I'm writing this letter that your joy may be full. And then 1 John 2, 1, that you may not sin. And then 1 John 5, 13, the first part, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then in 1 John 5, 13, the latter half, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So those are some other encouragements purposes for writing this letter. And as we go through the letter, it seems as though John was also addressing errors that were creeping in at the time, which may have been precursors to what we know as Gnosticism. And among other things, the Gnostic, they believed that all matter was evil. So these bodies of flesh and blood would have been considered evil. And therefore, Christ could not have come in the flesh. And they claimed to have superior knowledge. Okay, something that was secret but was made known to them. And we see John make this statement in chapter 2, verse 26. He says, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So there was something going on. There were people that were trying to deceive them in some way. And we get clues, as we'll see here in a moment, as to the ways that they were being deceived. And so there were those that were seeking to subvert the faith of others. And just like there were lies that were being sown then, there's lies that are being sown today, right? There are things that are around us where people would say, well, God is this way, when the Bible says that God is not that way. Or people would say the Christian has to live this way when the Bible doesn't say that the Christian has to live that way. Okay, so there are deceptions that exist today, just the same way that they did back then. And then In 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, it gives us a little bit more insight into what this deception was. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So here in this letter, when he says this, he's alluding to this confession of Christ coming in the flesh. And as I said, if it's a precursor to Gnosticism, the Gnostics didn't believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And so by him saying this, by him saying every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God, we make that assumption that it's a precursor to Gnosticism that he is addressing. So in this chapter, John focuses on some things. He focuses on walking with God to avoid being deceived and how the believer has fellowship with God. Okay, so those are two of the main things that he will cover through tonight's text. So let's go ahead and jump into verses 1 and 2, which says, "That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, which was manifest. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us." John starts here by stating that Jesus was from the beginning. And this is an important thing to take note of, that Jesus was not a created being like the angels or like you and I. Jesus was from the beginning, and this is something that points to his deity. John, he starts his gospel off in a similar way in John 1:1. Where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So here it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and specifically the Word was God. And if all of that was not enough, he goes on in chapter 1 of John, verse 14, and he says, "And the Word that we just saw in verse 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So John, he makes it clear that Jesus is not just an ordinary man. He's not just a rabbi. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just a prophet, that he is divine, okay? And he says, he goes on to say, after saying that, you know, Jesus was from the beginning, he says, "We have heard," alluding to the fact that Jesus taught them directly, taught John directly, okay? And he says, "We've seen with our own eyes." They were those that had seen him, the disciples specifically. They were persecuted, and they gave their lives for what they knew to be true about Jesus and his identity, as well as his teaching, the marvelous works that they saw, his claims, his testimony of being divine. It wasn't a lie. And John says, "It's true. I saw it. I heard it." He says, "We have looked upon." We have looked upon him. That alludes to not just seeing him, but examining him, looking upon him closely, and they contemplated him. He says, "Our hands have handled." And when I read that, I think of Thomas, right? After the resurrection, Jesus appears to Thomas, and what does he tell him? He says, "Put your hand here on my side. Put it in the marks of my hands." Okay? So Thomas handled Jesus. I think of Nicodemus. and Joseph of Arimathea. They handled Jesus, taking him down off the cross. Okay? The disciples, as they served alongside Jesus, they ate with him. They felt his touch. They watched him bleed on the cross. They watched him breathe his last. There's no doubt in their minds that he was flesh and blood. It was clear. No doubt. No question. And they're testifying, John along with those who were with him, and they're testifying that he wasn't a ghost, as Gnosticism would say. He wasn't a phantom or an apparition. The Gnostic deceivers, they could not tell them otherwise, as they had firsthand experience. So in verse 1, we see that Christianity is fact. It's not fiction. And we're saying it's fact. We're not proving that it's fact just from these verses, okay? We've got manuscript evidence. We've got historical evidence. We have archaeological evidence. Okay, we have prophetic evidence. The list goes on, and it's overwhelming, okay? But here in verse 1, we see him alluding to the fact that Christianity is fact. He says, we've seen it, we've heard it, we know it, you're not telling us otherwise. So he says the life was manifested. The life of God was manifested. The life of God was revealed in Jesus. That which was from the beginning, eternal life. One commentator gives us this explanation. Woost, he says this, this life, which is an invisible, was made visible to the human race through the humanity of our Lord. We put light, which is invisible, through a prism and break it up into its component parts, and it becomes visible. The beauty of the life that God is broken up into its various parts, such as love, grace, humility, kindness, etc., is seen through the prism of the human life of our Lord. Okay, so it is Jesus that is God made visible. And that's the point that John's trying to make. In 1 John 5:12, he says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, in other words, the person who has received Jesus, received the truth of him, the person who believes that he did come in the flesh and that he did die upon a cross, he did raise from the dead 3 days later. He says, he who has the Son, he who believes in him, who places their faith in him, they have life. He says, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you. Okay, John wasn't alone in seeing Jesus. This statement here says, we. It's not singular. It's not John saying, oh, it's just, this is my account. I'm the only one that saw him. He's saying, we did. There were others. And we see that throughout Scripture, and we're going to talk about that here in a moment. But there were many eyewitnesses to Christ's miracles and his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, that's one place that testifies to this. It says, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, for I delivered to you first of all, so Paul speaking, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part of them remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep or they've passed away. After that, he was seen by James and by the apostles. And then, last of all, he was seen by me also, Paul, as by one born out of due time. So we see all of these individuals here, but it's not restricted to just these individuals. Like I said, we had Joseph of Arimathea, we had Nicodemus, we had the three women at the tomb, we had, you know, the guards, and the list goes on and on and on. Okay? There were many eyewitnesses. So it's important to note this, that no other faith or religious belief can make a case for what they believe like Christianity. No other religious belief can make a case like Christianity. Eyewitness testimony in a court of law is, it's extremely important to solidify a case. The more eyewitnesses you have, the more credibility the case will have. The more reliable the eyewitnesses are, the more the jury will believe the testimony, right? We know that to be true. So like a witness in a courtroom, John could give testimony of being with Jesus and who he was. So let's consider some of the characteristics of the New Testament eyewitnesses. Number one, the eyewitnesses to the life of Christ were people of good reputation. They were not considered to be liars. They had nothing to gain by fabricating their stories, had testimony that matched each other and other witnesses, and they had clarity of the events. And number two, the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection can be corroborated because there were more than 500 people who are documented to have seen Jesus after the resurrection in no less than 10 recorded events. That's pretty significant. And then third, many of the people that accompanied Jesus during his ministry and bystanders were still alive at the time of the New Testament writings, and therefore they could have disputed their claims, but they didn't. And then number four, fabrications of these accounts seem impossible since they had nothing to gain and everything to lose. And the fifth and the last thing, all of the New Testament writers, all except John, were martyred for their faith. They laid down their life testifying that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was divine, that God, as we referred to earlier, that Jesus was God made visible to man. John says here in 1 John, he says that we bear witness, we proclaim. The emphasis is on the communication of truth to others. John's saying, I want you guys to know the truth. I've experienced it for myself. I'm conveying it to you. So, question for you and me. Have we seen? Have we come to that knowledge of who Christ is, of what he's done for us, and how a person can enter into a relationship with him? Have we landed in a place where we understand what sound doctrine is? If we have, then the question is, do we bear witness? Are we telling other people? It's a question we have to ask. And John's message here, it has an urgency. It's an urgency that we might associate with EMTs or an emergency room physician that have to face that they're faced with situations that have life and death implications. Okay, so what he is conveying is important. It's not just willy-nilly information. As he's putting it out there, he knows that the reader's eternity depends on whether they accept or reject what he's bringing to them. Jesus came from his eternal fellowship with the Father on a mission to die as a sinful man's substitute. He came to die for you and for me. Right? Amen. So this is the good news. It's a gospel, and it's the good news that we need to proclaim to those who have only bad news awaiting them outside of Christ. Right? In verse 2, we see that Christianity is proclaimed. It's not private. It's not something that we are to hold inside and bottle up. If we have entered into a relationship with Jesus, if we've experienced him, then the byproduct is that we would be proclaiming that truth, that we would be proclaiming him. John says the eternal life which was with the Father. That phrase, eternal life, is often used in John's gospel. It's used 6 times here in 1 John. It's used in 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 5, verse 11, chapter 5, 13, and 5:20. So he refers to eternal life 6 separate times in these 5 short chapters of 1 John. This is one place that we see the deity of Jesus emphasized, as John states, that Jesus was with the Father before coming to earth. He was with the Father in the beginning, okay? Stating the fact that he's eternal. And then in verse 3, it says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So here in verse 3, we see Christianity is shared. It's not selfish. It's shared. Christianity is other-centered. And then as we go through this chapter, we'll see in verses 3 through 7 that it tells us we have fellowship with God by walking in the light. We're going to see 3 things indicated as we go through the rest of our text in regard to fellowship with God. And the first we see is, in order for us to have fellowship with God, we need to walk in the light. And John points to having a relationship with God's people here by saying that you also may have fellowship with us. Okay? So John has shared the truth about Jesus, about what he's seen and heard, for a reason. It's so that others would enter into fellowship with them by surrendering to Jesus and entering into a relationship with him. This is often how people come to experience a relationship with God. They first encounter God through relationships with God's people. So we would say we have fellowship. A lot of us, we don't have a single thing in common except for one thing, our relationship with Jesus, right? And he's saying here that to have fellowship with us, you need to have fellowship with the Father. And that common thing is going to bind us together. But then he says, that you may have fellowship with us, that word for fellowship, the Greek word, is koinonia. And I think the majority of us are familiar with that word. It means a sharing or a communion, having a common bond or a common life. And David Guzik, he said it like this. It speaks of living, breathing, sharing, loving relationship with one another. And I've often said it before. My church family, my spiritual family, is much closer than my flesh and blood because we share this common faith, because we have this koinonia with one another. John says our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We need to share a common fellowship with the Father and the Son to be in fellowship with one another, to be in true fellowship with one another. This simple and bold statement means that one can have a relationship with God. Now, we got to put ourselves in the reader's shoes that John was writing to back in the day, okay? Because this concept that you could have a personal relationship with God, this would have been a surprising idea to the reader at the time, because you got to remember, they were familiar with a legal relationship, the practices of the temple, sacrifices, and priests. But what happened when Jesus was crucified on the cross and he breathed his last? What happened in the temple? The veil was rent from the top to bottom, which was signifying that now there's no division. Anyone can come in. All are welcome. So because of the work of Jesus, as a result, Jesus is not restricted to only being our Savior, but can also be our friend and our closest relationship. That would have been a shocking thing for them to wrap their brains around. But that's what John is conveying to them. And then in verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So in verse 4, we see Christianity is rejoicing. It's not repressive, or it's not inhibiting or restraining. That if a person has received Jesus, a person has entered into that relationship with him and has that fellowship with the Lord, then there's going to be a joy that's a natural byproduct, okay? And that joy, it's going to be something that overflows. It's going to be something that is just naturally flowing from us. He says here in verse 4, we write to you that your joy may be full. He says, we're sending you these truths so that you place your faith in Jesus and become partakers of the joy that is based on God and your fellowship with him, which is different than happiness that's dependent upon circumstances. So for the believer, we can have joy that is not affected by circumstances. Well, what do you mean? I have a joy that's rooted in God, rooted in my Savior. I have a joy knowing that he is there. I have a joy knowing that he loves me. I have a joy knowing that he has an abundance of grace that he's pouring out upon me. I have joy knowing that because I have turned from my sin, that he has washed me and cleansed me. I have joy because I know I have a place reserved for me at his table in eternity. The list goes on and on and on and on. We have no shortage of reasons to be joyful. Okay, overflowing. That's not impacted by circumstances. Nothing can change that. Okay? But circumstances in our lives, it can determine whether we're happy or we're sad or we're upset or whatever. Okay? But he says, I write this to you that your joy may be full. So, what reason does the believer have to be joyful? You know, you fill in the blank. I gave you some. The list goes on and on. Okay, but mainly it's because we're holding on to something or someone that doesn't change and is not subject to circumstances. Praise the Lord for that. The fullness of joy comes by pressing into the Lord, drawing near to him. Fellowship with Jesus leads to a life lived in the fullness of joy. Now, that doesn't mean it's always going to be easy, because that joy is going to always be under attack. And therefore, it's important for us to tend to our relationship with the Lord, to be pressing into him, be reminding ourselves of these truths that are unchangeable, that are unaffected by circumstance. Verses 5 and 6, it says this, this is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Says here, this is the message which we have heard from him. John is conveying exactly what he heard directly from Jesus about himself. Okay, this isn't John saying, this is my word. He's saying, this is what Jesus said. He said that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In John, the Gospel 8, verse 12, Jesus again, he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Okay, so the person who's following after the Lord, we're indwelt with the Spirit. Okay, therefore, it's that light, the light of Jesus, that will come forth. Now, as we go through the Word of God, light and darkness, they're used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as a metaphor for good and for evil, order and chaos, security and danger, joy and sorrow, truth and untruth, life and death, salvation and condemnation. Those contrasts, light and darkness, we see it from cover to cover in the Word. Now, as we go through this, we can assume that the false teachers, that they claim to have fellowship with God. But John believes that they're walking in darkness, or they're not telling the truth, that their lives are evil, and that they're living under the threat of condemnation. So in that case, they're lying when they say that they have fellowship with God. When you and I, when we walk in the light, we can't walk in darkness, okay? Because we're indwelt with the Spirit, right? And as we're indwelt with the Spirit, we might be tempted and we might entertain a sin, but the Lord chastens his children. The Lord doesn't allow his children to get away with it. And if we're truly a follower of the Lord, we're not going to be okay with our sin. It's going to bother us, and we're going to want to offload it. We're going to want to turn to the Lord and confess it and be forgiven of it. So when we walk in the light, we cannot walk in darkness. Instead, we walk in truth, obedience. We walk following Jesus. Sin is left in the shadows, and then we're able to shine the way that God has instructed us, as we see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, which says, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Okay, now this isn't saying that works obtain salvation for you. Okay, he's saying here that if you're in Jesus, you're going to be indwelt by him, therefore the light is going to shine. What is that? It's the life that is lived. He says, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works." Okay, so the person who has placed their faith in the Lord and is genuinely saved, good works are going to be a natural byproduct. They're going to be shining forth the light of Jesus. Then he goes on to say, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice truth. So here we see light versus darkness, words versus actions, hypocrisy versus righteousness. Okay? He's saying these guys might be coming in saying that they have fellowship with God, but their lives don't line up. There's not light present in their life. It's darkness. So a relationship with God, it will have an effect on a person's life. I think all of us in here would agree to that, that if we've entered into a relationship with Jesus, we are changed. We become a new creation, just like it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul tells us, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And then in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Matthew says, it says, "No one," Jesus speaking, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or money. But the point is, you can't have two masters, okay? You'll be torn. You can't give your loyalty to two different masters. It's going to be one or the other. Just like you can't walk in darkness and be in the light. It's one or the other. Verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So verse 6, it spoke against walking in the darkness. And then here in verse 7, it offers us the contrast and calls believers to live according to God's way. He uses this phrase, walk in the light as he is in the light. This phrase has the idea of relinquishing sin by following Jesus. So that idea of repentance, turning from our sin to God, a change of mind, a change of direction. We receive the same instruction elsewhere. Remember what Ephesians 5:8 says. Paul said, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Therefore, those who follow Jesus are walking in the light. That verse there in Ephesians 5:8 says you were darkness. This is what you were. But you're not that anymore. Why? Because you have entered into a relationship with Jesus. You've become a new creation. He says now, because you're a new creation, you are light in the Lord. That's a significant change. No longer darkness, but now you are light. And he says, because you are light, walk as children of the light. In other words, walk the way you should walk as a child of God. He uses that word walk. I want to focus on that for a second. That word refers to one's lifestyle. It refers to a person's way of life. The word also indicates progress. Walking is related to growth. It's taking steps towards maturity. So walking in light means that we consider Jesus as the light in the world as we walk in that light by following his precepts, living in his power and growing in his grace. John says here that we have fellowship with one another. And so because we walk in the light, because our eyes are on Jesus and we have this common goal of serving in Jesus and obeying him and drawing near to him that we might become more like him, we have fellowship with one another. A reason for our fellowship is the blood of Jesus Christ, his son. It cleanses us from all sins, as he says. Because of that, we become family. Nothing but the blood of Jesus is able to take the sins of man that are as scarlet and make them white as snow. Isaiah 1:18 says that. It says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And though your sins are like scarlet, that they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then in Psalm 103:12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Hebrews 9:22 says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So this is all because of the blood of Christ. And that last verse that I mentioned there uses that word remission. I want to explain this. Remission, when we see this word used in Scripture, it's not referring to the way that we might be used to it being referenced. In regard to an illness, which is a temporary reprieve or a lessening of the symptoms or a decrease of the seriousness of the illness. But rather, we see that remission in Scripture, it means the cancellation of a debt or the cancellation of a charge or a penalty, a revocation, a rescinding, forgiveness, liberty, deliverance, pardon, a release from bondage or imprisonment. This is what the blood of Christ has done for you and me. And then in Matthew Chapter 26, verse 28 says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin." So it's not just blood in general, it's the blood of Jesus. And Jesus was very clear. He said, "It is my blood that is the," he says, "my blood is what is shed, and my blood is what will set man free. My blood is what will cleanse. My blood is what will wash and purify." Christ's sacrifice removes the eternal penalty of all sin, past, present, and future. The door to fellowship was opened by the blood of Jesus given on our behalf. Without the blood of Christ being shed, there would be no fellowship with him or with the Father. And then in verse 8, it says that if we see that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, or if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, we need to make something clear here. The mere presence of sin in someone's life that professes to be a believer, it doesn't necessarily imply that that person is lost or without salvation, okay? We would all stand up, I hope, and say, you know what? There's times when I stumble. There's times when I sin and I have to repent, okay? If not, if you think that you have no sin, hang out for a second. We'll talk about that. So a believer should recognize his or her sinfulness and their need of forgiveness through Christ and confess and repent. And that's what we see in verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10 tell us that we have fellowship with God by confessing our sin. Our sin separates us. But by confessing our sin, relationship is restored. He says, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us if we say that we have no sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 makes it very clear. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many people does all include? All, everybody, okay? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul, in Romans 7, verses 13 through 25, he put himself into the equation. It's a long dissertation where he's talking about his wrestling in the flesh and making it clear that even after many, many years of following the Lord, being in a relationship with the Lord, the apostle Paul struggled. And there were things, he says, those things I will to do, I don't do. You know? So all have sinned and fall short. The word tells us elsewhere, there's none good, no, not one. Verse 9 says here, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can assume that the false teachers, that their claim that they made was that they had no sin. That places them in jeopardy because those who believe that they have no sin will neither ask for nor receive forgiveness. He says that we need to confess our sin. God offers forgiveness for those who seek it. If we will humble ourselves, recognize, I've blown it, and I need forgiveness. And we come before the Lord and we confess it. We come before the one that we sinned against and confess it. You know, but ultimately, go to the Lord, confess our sin. He will forgive us. So though sin is present from time to time, it need not remain a hindrance to our relationship with God. John says here regarding Jesus, says that he is faithful and he's just to forgive and to cleanse. Confession of sin to God brings forgiveness and the removal of the stain of sin from our lives. Now, this is important. The Lord is faithful to his word. whatever this says, the Lord is faithful to keep it, to do what he says he's going to do. If he says, if you confess your sin, I will wash you, I will cleanse you, I will forgive you, then guess what that means? It means he'll do it. So if we have confessed, if we have repented, it's done. It's finished. It's over. Like we read earlier, he casts it as far as the east is from the west. It's gone. So the problem that we have oftentimes, that I have oftentimes, is I choose to hold on to it. I hold on to the guilt and the shame. But we should not. Don't hold on to the guilt and the shame, because he's washed us. He has cleansed us. He's forgiven us. It's done. Then in verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So those who claim to be without sin directly contradict God. If someone says, hey, I'm beyond that, I have no sin. Okay, well, if I'm going to believe you or God, I think I'm going to believe God. And he says that you're sinful. So those who claim to be without sin, they directly contradict God, and they don't know him. Numbers 23:19, Hebrews 6:18, and Titus 1, verses 1 and 2, they all tell us that God cannot lie. And this is important. The word tells us in all of these places, God cannot lie. Therefore, as we go through the word of God, we can take it to the bank. We know that those things that are said are true. We were talking about light. Light reveals sin. The light needs to be turned on so that the individual can see clearly. How do we turn the light on in our lives? It's by drawing close to the Lord. It's by tending to that relationship with him. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it tells us that we have fellowship with God because we have an advocate. We have someone who's interceding on our behalf. He says here, I write to you so that you may not sin. The false teachers, they've separated themselves from the church, but they still present a danger to church members who might be persuaded to listen and to accept what the false teachers say. It's a warning. It's something that we're susceptible to today. There are lies, there are deceivers, there are wolves, okay? There are false doctrines, and we need to be cautious. We need to be aware. We need to be aware of what the Word says. We need to be aware of what the Lord requires of us, and we need to be aware of how we should walk, and we should be giving attention to making sure that our lives line up with that. Because we don't want to get swept away. I can tell you, there are things out there that sound like they're right. And if you just listen to what's being said, or you just read what is on the page, and you don't go any further than that, you'll think, man, that's right on. But in the end, if you were to dig, you were to look at the verses, you were to go to the original text, all of a sudden you see, oh, this is out of context, or that's not what that individual is saying. But we only know that by being Bereans, by taking those things that we see, those things that we hear, going and filtering them through the Word and allowing the Word to dictate what is right and what is wrong. He says here, if anyone sins, And we've already acknowledged we sin. But hopefully we sin less as we grow in the Lord. Hopefully as we grow closer to Him, hopefully as we mature more and more in our walk, we sin less and less. We will never get to the point of not sinning until that day that we're standing before the Lord in eternity. And I look forward to that day. I know you do too. He says that we have an advocate, and the Greek word here translated advocate, it can also be translated as counselor, comforter, or intercessor. And the commentator, Barclay, he said this about the word. It's parakletos, and you're probably familiar with it, paraclete, which would be referring, typically used in reference to the Spirit, the one who is alongside us, the helper. Okay, but Barclay says this about parakletos. He says, it can mean a lawyer who pleads your case or a witness who testifies in your behalf. It can refer to a person who gives comfort, counsel, or strength in a time of need. It can refer to a person who comes to the aid of someone who is in danger. The literal meaning is someone called in. But it is the reason why the person is called in, which gives the word its distinctive associations. Always a parakletos is someone called in to help when a person who calls him is in trouble or in distress or doubt or bewilderment. So he says we have an advocate. And it's because we have an advocate that we can have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And then in verse 2, it says this, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It says He Himself is the propitiation. I want to talk about that word propitiation. That word is the act of gaining or regaining the favor or goodwill of someone or something. It's an atoning sacrifice. We're familiar with that word atonement as we go through the word and referencing the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifices in the temple in the Old Testament that would atone for the sins of the people for a time, but it all pointed to that once and for all atonement of the sacrifice of Christ. And that word atonement, I like to think of it as a way of defining it is at-one-ment, okay? The atonement makes us at one with the Lord. It gives us fellowship. It supplies that communion with the Lord. So he says He Himself is the propitiation. He Himself is the one that makes us one with the Father and the Son. And then he says that He does this for the whole world. John, you're familiar with John 3:16 through 18, which says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So He laid down His life so that the world would have a way to be forgiven of sin. It says in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." That's the purpose why Jesus came. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So His blood was shed for all. Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to save all that would come. As we read tonight, if we are walking in the light, if we are confessing our sin, and we acknowledge that fact that we have an advocate the Lord Jesus, that makes it possible for us to have a relationship with him, that makes it possible for us to step into eternal life, to claim eternal life. If we've acknowledged that, if we have fellowship with him, then the question is, as the believer, you and I, what are we doing with it? Because we see John here in 1 John saying, I've seen it. I've seen Jesus. I've heard Jesus. I've examined Jesus. And I know that he was from the beginning. He is deity. He is God in the flesh. He is God made visible to man. John's saying, I know this. You can't change my mind. And because I know this, I know the gravity of having this knowledge and what it means to you if you would accept it. I think all of us are in that same place where we would say, yeah, we acknowledge that Jesus was God made visible. We acknowledge that there's only one way to obtain salvation, which is through that finished work of Christ, where the blood of Christ was shed upon that cross that cleanses us from sin. But it's not forgiveness for everybody by default. A person has to come. A person has to turn away from sin, turn to Jesus in order that they might be able to enter into that relationship. But more often than not, if not all the time, those that are outside, those that are running, those that are in darkness, they need somebody who's in that relationship to share with them that same truth that we looked at tonight. Share with them that this is the truth of the Word of God, and this is the way to have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and in doing so, we get to have fellowship with one another, which is a blessing. So Matthew 28 gives us the Great Commission. It says, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That wasn't just to one or two people. That wasn't just to the disciples that were standing there watching Jesus ascend. That was for you. That was for me. So let's go ahead and let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the encouragement that we have from John tonight. Lord, just knowing that we have fellowship with you if we're walking in the light. Lord, if we are in that right place where our words and our actions are lining up, Lord, we're not deceiving ourselves, we're not being a hypocrite. Lord, we thank you for that truth that by confessing sin, Lord, our relationship with you is restored. And there's nothing between us. There's no hindrance. And we thank you for that fact that we have an advocate. We thank you that Jesus is interceding on our behalf moment by moment, that when the accuser comes, he's there as our defense. Lord, he's there as our help, Lord, when we need help. We thank you for that. And as we are so blessed by all of these truths, we pray that you would help us to be diligent, to convey that message, deliver that message, deliver that truth, that life-saving truth to those around us that are currently walking in darkness, Lord. We pray that you would give us boldness in the words to speak, that those that we share with would have that opportunity to become a new creation in you, that all things would become new, and that they would step into eternal life, Lord, acknowledging you as the Word which was from the beginning and the one who paid the price for us, that loves us so dearly. And so, Lord, we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.